This evening, I'd like to ask you to once again return to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Let me begin reading in verse 35. I'm a bit remiss. It's a very long chapter, and it's important for us to be having the full content of this chapter in our minds. I'm tempted to say, let's go back to verse 12 and read on, but for time's sake, we'll begin in verse 35 here, and I'll read down to the end of verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, and another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, as we once again look into your holy word, we ask that the Holy Spirit of God would minister to us and give us an understanding with a view that we might continue to grow in conformity to your Son, that we might continue to grow in true holiness. Father, help us to understand your word so that we understand what you have in store for us as your people, and that we might rejoice in the blessed hope which is ours in your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we do pray in his holy name. Amen. When we look at 1 Corinthians 15, and I want you to glance with your eyes, get the full sweep, because it's a long chapter. In my Bible, it takes up more than 2 pages. I want you to look at it. I want you to take a photograph with your eyes now of this. Just let your eyes sweep over the words, the verses, the sections. What is this chapter about? There's one main primary theme. And hopefully you say, well, that's clear, that's obvious. It has to do with the resurrection. It has to do with the resurrection. It makes reference to Jesus Christ's resurrection, and because he resurrected in glory, we will resurrect in glory one day. I want you to look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a much shorter chapter, only 13 verses. I want you to look at it. I want to take a photograph of it. Use your eyes. Look at it. Let your eyes scan. What's the main theme there? Has to do with love, okay? Now, that's a good thing to do. As we read our Bible, most chapters have major themes. Not true for everyone. But if we learn the theme of the chapter, we'll be able to relocate that when we need to find it. If somebody says, where's that love chapter? You say, oh, that's 1 Corinthians 13. Where's that long resurrection chapter that the Apostle Paul wrote? We say, oh yeah, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, while we might call 1 Corinthians 13 the love chapter, we know that the love of God, his divine love, is not segregated to one chapter in the Bible, right? While we might call that the love chapter, we know that the love of God is expressed on every chapter of the Bible. And when we talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 being the resurrection chapter, we're not to be led to believe that this is the only chapter in the Bible where the resurrection is spoken about. The resurrection is spoken about in many places in the New Testament and in many places in the Old Testament. So the concept of God's love is work throughout the warp and woof of the entire Bible, and the concept of the resurrection of the dead also is warped through the entirety of the Bible. Now, I read to you earlier on in our service from the book of Job, and I want to go back here just for a moment. Job chapter 19, what does Job say? Now, it's believed that Job may well be the oldest first book written of the Old Testament. Some believe that Job was a contemporary with Father Abraham. So that's a long time ago. And yet, Job speaks to us about the resurrection. Look at it, so that I'm not just putting ideas in your mind. Job 19:25. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he, that is my Redeemer, will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see. I'll see my God, my Redeemer, whom I shall see for myself. And my own eyes shall behold, not another. My heart faints within me as I anticipate that experience, that day. I think that's very clear. I think it's very straightforward regarding the bodily resurrection at the end of history. In the book of Daniel, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, Daniel is told this in Daniel chapter 12, the opening four verses. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, Daniel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, Daniel. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now listen, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel makes reference to those who sleep in the dust of the earth. They will awake. There will be a resurrection, a general resurrection, and there will be a general judgment. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. If you've been to Israel, if you've been to Jerusalem, and you know where the Mount of Olives is, you'll know that at the base of the Mount of Olives, there is a very large graveyard. And it's stated that some of the Old Testament prophets are buried there. Why would the Jews have such a big burial ground at the base of the Mount of Olives? If you went to the book of Zechariah and read the 14th chapter and the 4th verse, you would see that there's a prediction made there that Messiah will come to the Mount of Olives. And there were Jews who wanted to be buried there. Why? They wanted a front row seat when Messiah arrives at the Mount of Olives. Belief in the bodily resurrection was something that religious Jews took to heart through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament times. John chapter 11. When I say John chapter 11, hopefully you say, oh, that's the chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and indeed it is. When the Lord Jesus showed up, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. His body had been placed in the cave, in the sepulcher, in the tomb. His sister Martha was grieving over the death of her brother Lazarus. And so the Lord Jesus shows up and he says to Martha in John chapter 11 and verse 23, listen to what he says. He says, you know, Martha, your brother will rise again. And her answer is very interesting. She says, I know, Lord Jesus, that he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day. She was a good Jewess. She knew the Old Testament. She knew what the Jewish people were looking forward to. There would be a resurrection. When would it come, Martha? Lord, it will come on the last day. Do you see that Job and Martha, they share the hope of the resurrection? Even King David seems to be hinting at the bodily resurrection. In the last verse of Psalm 17, he says, as for me, I shall behold your face, Lord God, in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Coming back to John chapter 11 and the exchange that the Lord Jesus had with Martha, you notice the Lord Jesus didn't rebuke Martha, state that you're giving an incorrect answer here. No, what she said was true, but he does add something. He makes us startling statement after she says, I know my brother will resurrect on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her this question after making the statement. He said, do you believe this? Do you believe I am who I claim to be? He demanded a response from her, and she gave a response, didn't she? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. I believe you're Messiah, the Son of God who is coming into this world. And then moments later, what did the Lord Jesus do? He called Lazarus, the decomposing body of Lazarus, called it out from that sepulcher. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's not the only time he raised people from the dead. We know he raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. There was Jairus' daughter who was deceased, and the Lord Jesus went and touched her and raised her from the dead. When the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus, when he raised the widow of Nain's son, when he raised Jairus's, the synagogue ruler's daughter from the dead, was this a show of compassion? Hopefully you say amen, brother. It is a show of compassion. But was it something more than that? Was it a demonstration of his power? Was it a demonstration of him backing up his words? I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who has power over death. Indeed, it is a show of his sovereign power over death. Did Jesus believe in the resurrection of the dead on the last day? Listen to his own words. John chapter 5, 25 to 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I was talking about a here and now thing. But then he goes on. He says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now listen, 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they'll come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Can the Lord Jesus raise the dead? He did do it, and he will do it. He is the Christ. He is the Redeemer that Job spoke about. He is, by his own admission, the resurrection and the life. But he's also called something else, isn't he? In this text we have before us. If you've got your Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look back to verse 20. Paul is saying that if the Lord Jesus did not physically resurrect from the dead, then we are to be pitied of all people more so than any others. But he states in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And notice what he's called in verse 20. He's called the first fruits of those who have slept, or those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for those who have died. Jesus is the first fruits. If you look at verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. Twice he is referred to as the first fruits. Look back at verse 21. Paul says, for as by a man came death, who would that man be? That man would be Adam. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. You see the word resurrection? It's the Greek word anastasis. Anastasia is a woman's name, right? Anastasia. Anastasis. It's two words stuck together. A-N-A, Anna, means again. Stasis means to stand. When someone's dead, what position do they take?
Tower.
They're flat, right? Okay? A corpse lays flat. Corpse doesn't stand up. But In the resurrection, what happens to the dead corpse? It stands up, stands again. That's the idea behind this word resurrection. Those who are dead will once again stand upright and they will be alive.
So if you die a Christian...
So Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, each in his own order. Jesus is the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When he comes, when he arrives, the second coming, there will be this general resurrection. Then notice in 24, then the end comes when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And notice 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Jesus Christ is said to be the first fruits of those who slept, those who died. What does that mean? That means he is the first to have resurrected from the dead, never to die again. That's the meaning behind first fruits. Now you say, well, what about those people who died and were resurrected? We can look back in the Old Testament. We know Elijah raised someone from the dead. Elisha raised someone from the dead. We know that when they threw a body into Elisha's grave, the dead corpse touched the bones of Elisha and the man sprang to life. And I mentioned three resurrections with the Lord Jesus, Lazarus, the widow of Nain, son Jairus. When we read the book of Acts of the Apostles, we read about Dorcas that Peter raised from the dead. And then there was Eutychus who had fallen out of the window and Paul raised up to life. Perhaps the apostle Paul was raised to life after he was stoned. We don't know exactly if that was the case. But what do we do? Jesus is called the first fruits. But if there were other people who were raised prior, what does that do to that? Well, those people who were raised in the past were, we could say, not properly resurrected, but resuscitated, because they died again. But Jesus is the first fruits in that he resurrected from the dead in an incorruptible, immortal body, never to die again. That's what we mean by the first fruits. What kind of body does Jesus have today? Well, he has a visible body. We know that he has a visible body because, as we discussed this morning, there were witnesses who saw him alive. We have that partial list of witnesses in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, appearing from verse 5 through verse 8. Even more than 500 people saw him at one time. We look in the gospel accounts, we learn that the tomb was empty, the grave clothes were left behind, the authorities could not produce any corpse. The reason they couldn't produce a corpse was because there was no dead body left behind, because he was raised from the dead. So Jesus rose with a visible body. He rose with a tangible body. It was the same body that was crucified, but now it had been transformed and glorified, and he resurrected with a human body. He died as a man, he was raised as a man. And so what we see as we study the scriptures, there's continuity. The same Jesus who was crucified is now resurrected. But he wasn't simply resuscitated, but he's transformed, he's changed in this body. Now listen to these texts. Let me read to you from Luke 24. This was the actual resurrection day. If you are familiar with Luke 24, we have the actual account of the women going to the tomb, finding it empty. The angel was there, said, "Why are you looking for the dead among the living? He's not here, he's risen." There were the two men walking on the road to Emmaus. Who appeared with them? The Lord Jesus. Once they recognized it was Jesus, they turned around and went back to Jerusalem. When they got back to Jerusalem in the evening, they met with the apostles. And that's where I begin reading now in Luke 24. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself, please note the pronouns. Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." What was their reaction? Verse 37. They were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. Greek word pneuma can mean spirit, ghost, phantom. Had they seen an apparition? Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Well, we can imagine why doubts arose in their hearts. Jesus was dead. And now he's alive. And he's not a phantom. What does he say to them in verse 39? He says, "I want you to come over here and I want you to see my hands. And I want you to see my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit, a phantom, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Why does he show them his hands and his feet? Why didn't he say, "Come over and touch my shoulder. Come over and pat me on the back"? Certainly they could do that, but that's where the wounds were, right? "Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's really me, the same Jesus who walked among you, the same Jesus who went to the cross of Calvary, the same Jesus whom you took and laid his body in the tomb. I am the same Jesus. And I'm alive." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Verse 41, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said this to them, "Is there any food around here? Do you have anything for me to eat?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it before them. Now, do you think he wanted food because he was really hungry? Or is there something above and beyond that? What's he trying to impress upon them? It's really me, the same Jesus. It's the same body. It's only been transformed. I'm a real human being. I died. I was buried. And now I'm alive. What happened 1 week later? 1 week later, after the initial resurrection Sunday. Well, let's read it. John chapter 20. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Thomas apparently was not present on that initial appearance of the Lord Jesus to the apostles on that first Sunday, but now he's with them. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, same words as he did the week before, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side where the lance went through my side when I was upon the cross. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas, who doubted that the Lord Jesus had actually physically resurrected, now seeing the physical risen Savior, falls before the Lord Jesus and confesses, "You are my Lord and my God." If you call yourself a Christian and you don't believe that Jesus Christ physically resurrected from the dead, and you don't confess him as your Lord and your God, then you're not a Christian, biblically speaking. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We have the testimony of all these witnesses. The Lord Jesus still bears the marks. He has the same body. but the same body is a different body. I recall to your mind here what we looked at this morning back in John 2, after Jesus cleared the temple out. They said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And his response was in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple." What temple? He's talking about the temple of his body. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise this temple up." They thought he was talking about Herod's temple, but we're told in verse 21 that he was talking about the temple of his body. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Same body. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise this temple up." He's talking about the temple of his body. And so we see continuity. It's the same Jesus, the same body. But we see there's a transformation of that body. Remember now, he is said to be the first fruits of those who slept. That means he's the pioneer. That means that his bodily resurrection secured the future resurrection of all of his people. Our future bodies will be like the Lord Jesus Christ's glorious body. It's important for us to recognize this. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, 21, the last two verses of Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Our citizenship is where? In heaven. And from heaven we await a Savior." Who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. What will he do when he comes for his people? He will transform our lowly bodies. He's going to transform these mortal bodies. He's going to transform these bodies of humiliation. And what will he do? He'll transform our lowly body to be like his own immortal, glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. When will he do it? When he returns in power and glory. When he returns in power and glory, he'll call all the dead out of the graves. All out of the graves. And that's what Job was looking forward to. In his flesh, he would see his Redeemer. He would see God. Who would he see? He would see the Lord Jesus Christ. But now remember, when the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, it wasn't simply that he just thought, you know, I think I ought to write a good long treatise on the resurrection. He wrote this chapter on the resurrection because of questions that had arisen among the Corinthian believers. Some claimed that there would not be a physical bodily resurrection of the dead. They had these Greek notions in their mind that the problem with everything was the physicality of things. To them, to the Greek mindset, physical resurrection was a step backward. They believed that when someone died, the soul, the immaterial part of their being, was now set free from prison and able to go on to whatever was beyond. And so they reasoned if released from the body at death was freedom for the soul, why would we want to return the soul to the limitations of the body if indeed the body was a prison? Paul says, no, that's wrong thinking. That's wrong reasoning. And you can only come to that conclusion if you don't understand the story of creation as it's laid out in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. When God made Adam, he made him a real person. Not merely a spirit. What do you say to someone who says to you, "You see this body right here? This isn't the real me. The real me is inside this body. I'm not. This body is not the real me." That concept is very, very foreign to the Bible. God formed the dust of the ground and then breathed into that form breath. And man became a living being. When God made Adam, was he a sinner? No, he was free. He was free from sin. Human beings are composed of body and soul. When God made Adam, all was very good. When God made Eve, all was very good. Adam was not in prison when he was in paradise. It was sin that turned everything on its head. People say to me, well, you know, death is a natural part of life. Is that a biblical concept? Death is a natural part of life? Take a look at verse 26 here in 1 Corinthians 15. You know what it tells me? It tells me that death is an enemy. And it's unnatural. Why is there death? Because there's sin. The wages of sin is death, says Paul in Romans 6:23. And so why did the eternal Son of God become man? Was Jesus' body evil? Of course not. The eternal Son of God became man to die for sin and so to overturn the curse. And now, in overturning the curse and being raised from the dead, the Apostle Paul is telling us that he is the head of the new humanity. He's called the last Adam or the second man Adam. You can look at it in verse 46 and 47. He's the first fruits of the new humanity, and we shall bear the image of the man from heaven, verse 49. The Apostle Paul is telling us this whole concept of a bodily resurrection isn't strange at all. It's not peculiar at all. And so he says, let me give you a couple of analogies. You look at verse 36 to verse 38. He says, let's take a look at a seed. It's small. It's innocuous. It's no big deal, right? Well, you take the seed, you put it in the ground, bury it, put some water on it. What happens in time? Something comes out of the ground that looks quite different than the seed that you planted into the ground. When you put it in the ground, it seems lost, gone, forever gone, until it breaks forth and it grows into a plant or a tree and it produces fruit. There is an identity between the thing sown and the thing grown. The wheat kernel produces the wheat plant. And only wheat kernels, not beans or corn. There is an identity, but there's also a difference. There's sameness, but there's also a difference. Paul moves on from talking about seeds to talking about the flesh of humans and animals in verse 39. Then he talks about earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. What's Paul's point in all of this? To show that God has a purpose for all that he has made, and he has a purpose for human beings. Human beings were always human beings. They were never something less, and they'll never be something different than human beings. Human beings will always be human beings. And we who are believers will become glorified human beings with glorified bodies. We'll have physical bodies at the second coming of Jesus Christ, but these physical bodies will be the same body as we have now, but they'll be transformed. They'll become incorruptible and immortal bodies. These weak bodies will be changed. They'll be buried. They'll be sown in dishonor, but they'll be raised in honor. In verse 42, Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. It is sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. Notice the use of the word body over and over again. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's the Lord Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is the man from heaven. verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Now notice 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we who are in Christ, we shall also bear the image of who? The image of the man of heaven. Jesus has an incorruptible, immortal resurrection body, and we too will one day have bodies fashioned like unto his own body. Paul goes on and he says to us in verse 50 that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. We can't go into God's kingdom as we are right now. We are spiritually, we have a position there, but we can't go in as we are now. So these bodies have to be changed. And so Paul says in 51, let me tell you a secret. Let me tell you a mystery. It's a sacred secret that had never been made known until now. Yes, resurrection is spoken about throughout the entire Bible. But Paul says, I'm going to tell you something that wasn't spoken about and how quick the change is going to happen, and that there are some people that are going to never die. When the Lord Jesus comes back, if he came back today and we were still alive, we would never die, but we would be changed. These physical bodies of ours would be changed, and they would be changed in a blink of an eye, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul says in 56, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But again here, listen, these last two verses of the chapter. Thanks be to God. For what? He's given us the victory through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in light of this, in light of everything I've told you in this chapter, my beloved brothers and sisters, you should be this, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Christ is alive. Christ is resurrected from the dead. Because he's alive, you have life. Because he's resurrected from the dead and he's the first fruits, you too will be resurrected in the resurrection of glory. We as God's people, redeemed by Christ who died for our sins, who was buried and raised on the third day, we're in a no-lose situation, says Paul. We're in Christ. He is Christus victor. His victory is ours. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so Paul says, in light of that, work, labor, commit, jump into the work of the Lord with both feet. Lay your life before him, because your labor is not in vain. All that you do for the Lord's glory is not wasted time, is not for naught. And that's a wonderful, glorious, liberating truth. Most people have no clue where they're going when they die. Most people have no idea of the resurrection of the dead. Most people have no idea that they can have confidence regarding the future. But if we take God at his word, we do. This is blessed truth, and truth is always, when taken to heart, liberating. First John chapter 3, the opening three verses. John writes this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But this we know, when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. When he appears, we will be like him, and we will see him as he is. And if we have this hope in our heart, if we look forward with eager anticipation, Paul says, or John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So let's eagerly anticipate the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Seek his holiness, and may we say with Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Job said, "My heart faints within me as I eagerly look forward to that day." And may we eagerly look forward as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have hope. Not our fingers crossed. The kind of hope that the world talks about. I hope this happens. It might not, but then again, I hope it does. No, no. We know when you speak about hope in your word, you're talking about seeing the realization of the promises that you have made to us in Holy Scripture. We look forward with eager anticipation, joyful expectation that these words that we're hearing about here this evening, these words that are laid out for us in the pages of the Bible here, we look forward to the last enemy being destroyed. We look forward to the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits, and we receiving our wonderful glorified resurrection bodies like his, and which will be forever and ever and ever. Father, we thank you for these glorious truths. And I pray, Father, that they be more than words to us, but that these words might become life to us. For everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as you are pure. So, Father, bless us now. We thank you for speaking to us. And we pray, as always, in the name of your risen, ascended, glorified Son, the King of glory, Jesus Christ. Amen.